John chapter 1, verse 1 through to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Next Bible reading is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hi, 7 p.m. So good to see you. I'm Joel, one of the pastors here. So 2 years ago, I was part of a mission team that went to Bathurst, and we hosted an evangelistic event at a local pub on a Friday night, and we labeled it Grill a Christian. I was fortunate, had the privilege of being part of that panel with three other students, but it was a space for the community to come and bring their biggest questions about life, about God, about anything. There were some hot fire questions that night. We were getting grilled for sure. But there's one question that's still on my mind that I remember from this man. He said, "What does a man who lived 2,000 years ago have anything to do with my life? It's 2025. The world has moved on, surely." I looked at the other panelists and said, "You can answer this. You got this." We didn't know how to answer it at first. We just looked at each other. But I thought about it more and more. The answer lies in who Jesus says he is. Jesus, the man, claimed to be God. And if he's God, you go and listen to him. That's why in Alpha, our evangelistic course, we run every term. When it comes to week 2, we tell our leaders that is the most important week. We say, "I don't care what you talk about on your table. This is the theme of the night. You preach, Jesus is God." Because if we do not get that, then nothing else he says or does will matter. None of the preaching, none of the God, his words in the Bible will matter. Certainly, the cross, his sacrifice on the cross will not matter to you. Kind of like that guy in Bathurst, you would just think, "Yeah, Jesus doesn't matter to me." But Jesus is not just a man. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, aka the Holy Son, fully God, fully man, but yet still one person. There's no Jesus in Jesus. There's no a divine Jesus and a human Jesus. There's no two people in there. But I think that's the biggest thing to wrestle with logically as we go into the doctrine of the Son. There's two natures, fully God, fully man, but yet he's still one person. Somehow, beautifully, in Jesus, divinity and humanity come together perfectly in Jesus. And it is those two parts of his identity is the key to understanding his relevance to our lives today. I want to zoom out for the moment. Tonight we're going into the Son, but I want to consider the doctrine of the Trinity as a whole again. And I want to say two statements before we start. Number one, I want to remind us that the Trinity is foundational to our life. It is, I would like to say, the air that we breathe. From beginning to end, everything you've learned about God is Trinitarian. The statement that Jesus is God is a Trinitarian statement. So you can say from week two of Alpha, week one, we've been preaching the Trinity. If you're a Christian, day one of your salvation when you got baptized, you were baptized in the name of Father, Son, Spirit. And then from day one until the day you die, Jesus has given all us a mission, Matthew 28. You go out and make disciples and baptize in the name of Father, Son, Spirit. How about our worship? What kind of worshipers is God looking for? John chapter 4, Jesus says, God is looking for those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. And we know that the truth, Jesus says, he is the truth and the life. So the Trinity isn't some bonus doctrine. It is essential. It is foundational. It is the very air we breathe. Without it, we cannot live. The second statement is, the Trinity is unparalleled. What do I mean by that? It means that it sets God apart from all the other gods that you've ever known in this world. All the other gods or idols, they are unitary. They're just one being. But God, the one true God, has set himself apart from them. And he says, nah, he's three in one and one in three. What's the significance of that? It means that God, in his nature, very nature, he is inherently relational because there's three of them. And that relationship is characterized by perfect love. And it's the beautiful type of love that is other person-centered because there's three of them. It is not a self-centered type of love that is narcissistic that will probably demonstrated by these unitary gods. So that means at the very center of God, who is three in one, it is love, not power. Whereas the unitary gods, I think they're defined by power that is kind of self-centered. Serve me, love me. All the legends and myths of all these ancient gods from the beginning of time, their gods are kind of portrayed like these big, scary beings up there with anger issues that if you look at them wrong, probably destroy you. And you're not really sure where you stand in your faith. You're living in fear. Do I make it in heaven? Do I make it or not? Because God is three in one. He is far from a dictator. He is relational and loving. Oh yes, God is still powerful and much more powerful than any of these gods. But he wields that power with love. You're not dealing with a tyrant or a dictator. You are dealing with a God, as John 1:14 says, full of mercy, grace, and truth. That's love. So the Trinity is foundational, very air we breathe. And it is unparalleled. It sets God apart from all the other gods. And because God is love, God became one of us, a human. And I think that very act is key to understanding and applying it to our lives. How can we know that God loves you? How can we see God's love? Well, we can see in the most famous verse in the world, everybody knows this. God loved the world in this way. He sent his one and only Son so that anyone who believes in him may have life. So today, we're going to explore the Son through three big ideas. First of all, we're going to look into the eternal Son. We're going to see how he's existed from all eternity. And then we're going to look at the incarnate Son who became human, kind of like us, no, is like us. And then finally finish with the exalted Son who now is King and reigns above all. But before we can look at the humanity of the Son, we need to grasp his eternality, the eternal Son. That's the first point. That is to say that the Son has always existed as the Son in relation to the Father. There was never a moment that the Son was not the Son. So that also means there was never a moment that the Father was not the Father. They have always existed in that relationship eternally, forever. It's never been otherwise. And this is why it matters. If the Son is not eternal, then he is not God. And if the Son is not God, he is not powerful enough to save you. If the Son is not eternal, then he ain't God. And if he ain't God, he can't save us. I hope that helps to shine a light in terms of the magnitude and nature of the problem of sin. First of all, the magnitude. Because it required none other than the top dog to come down, to put his hands up and solve this. You know, there's a difference between the problems that an intern looks after and the CEO. Anything that goes straight up to the big boss and he needs to get his hands dirty, you know that's a big problem. Well, the problem of sin is so big that it required God's attention. That's the magnitude. The other is the nature of the problem of sin. Sin is a personal problem between me and God, between you and the Almighty God. All sin is against God, which means only God can grant forgiveness. It can't be delegated. Only God can grant forgiveness, and only God can save. If you look at the name of Jesus, you can say it's in the name, because Jesus means God saves. Jesus means God saves. And he saves us not by sending his 2IC, not by sending his intern, his CFO. No, God saves by coming to us in person through the Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, our first reading, makes the Son's eternality crystal clear. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. And without him nothing was made that has been made." Colossians chapter 1 kind of echoes that. It takes it further and says that Jesus is both creator and sustainer of this world. It says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, what does this mean? It means that when we read the Old Testament, anytime you see God acting, he's acting as Father, Son, Spirit together. They never do it separately. The Son does not show up at halftime at Matthew chapter 1 and starts his shift in. No. He was always at work. John chapter 1, it starts with the words, "In the beginning." Where have you heard that before? Genesis chapter 1 is trying to say to us, it is saying to us, that Jesus has been at work from the beginning. And I just want to give some glimpses of the Son in the Old Testament, because if you ask me, Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Go back into Exodus, when Moses smashed that rock, and the rock came out with all the water and fed the people. 1 Corinthians 10 basically says that Jesus was that rock. The verse will come up. It says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Example 2. This year we kicked off the year of holiness with Isaiah's vision, where he was overwhelmed by God, that he just dropped down and he felt unclean and unworthy. John chapter 12 says, Isaiah said this, referring to the vision, because he saw Jesus' glory. Number three, final example, Hebrews chapter 11. This is the hall of fame of faith. Look at all those names. They stretch from a beginning of the Old Testament all the way to the end. Basically, Hebrews 11 positions all of those people as people who put their faith in Jesus, as those who put their, who follow Jesus. So even people who lived long before Jesus' earthly life were counted as followers of him. But if you ask me, I kind of struggle with that logic. How can we wrap our heads around that? Well, because in our human experience, that's not how it works. If you're a father, there was a time where you weren't a father before you had the child. And there was a time that the child didn't exist. So in our human creative experience, it's hard for us to understand that. But that is where the problem lies. We cannot project our creaturely limited human experience here to dictate our view of the eternal creator who's outside of time and creation. That is to say, our experience of family, of fatherhood, motherhood, sonship, daughtership is only a shadow of that true relationship that has that is in God, Father, Son, Spirit. And our experience of fatherhood comes from God, who is the ultimate Father, through whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So we can't project our creaturely experience to understand big truths about God. It's the other way around. But then you can say, okay, Joel, but how do we understand it? How can we get our heads around this big thing? How is the Father and Son distinct? Here's some theological language that has been used throughout time to portray the distinction between the Father and the Son, without saying that the Son is lesser. We would say that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten. That's the only difference between the Father and the Son, because it doesn't make him lesser than the Father, it makes him equal. Look at the words of the Nicene Creed, which speaks of the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. Kind of like God from God. Kind of like light from light. True God from true God. Begotten, not made, of one, basically saying equal with the Father. And maybe the reason why we try to struggle to get our head around that is because we don't use the word beget anymore. It's kind of died out. Unless you read the King James Version, you see the word beget in all the genealogies. But to beget is the masculine form to give birth. So if the mother gives birth to a son, a father begets a son. So when we use the language that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, we want to say that because it portrays the Son as equal to the Father. It doesn't reflect our experience of begetting. Think of the Nicene phrases again. You know, kind of like God from God, kind of like light from light. Augustine gives a helpful illustration for this. Think of a flame and the light that it produces. He compares the flame. Let's say the flame is like the Father, and the light that it produces is the Son. They are both co-eternal. There's never a time when the flame exists without the light, and the light without the flame. They are both equal and exist together. Equal. The Son is of the same nature of the Father, fully God. But yet, still distinct in person, because the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. As I said before, that is probably the biggest thing we have to wrestle with in the doctrine of the Son. We'll just keep on chewing on that time and time again. For me, it took like 5, 6, 7, 8 times to read the same thing for me to understand. And probably the same with us. I still got ways to go. So the eternal Son, who existed outside of time, entered time and became human. Let's move to our second point, the incarnate Son. And this is such a profound mystery. How can in one person have both two natures, that divine and human? But that truth is just as vital for our salvation as truth number one. Because if Jesus is not human, he cannot save us. Humanity sinned, so humanity must pay. A human is needed to stand before God on our behalf. And let's bring it to this moment. Think about this. Jesus, who sits right on this throne, there is a man at the center, a human being at the center of the universe, seated at the right hand of the Father. And this changes everything for how we live our lives today, how it's relevant to us. Because he is human, we can say, yeah, he's one of us. He's one of us. He understands us in all our weaknesses, our trials, and suffering. Last week, I went to probably the biggest ticket in Sydney, the Lions and Wallabies game. A lot of the boys that were playing for the Wallabies, that donned the Wallabies jerseys, I used to do life with, and for me, my life dream was to play for the Wallabies, to don that green and gold. I went with my friend. I was that shameless dude that every time one of my friends touched the ball, I'd be like, that's my man. I went to school with him, you know. I did piano lessons with him, man. I went to the same church. Because when I look at them, now that they have ascended to the international stage, I feel a deep connection with them. Kind of like Denzel Washington, I say, yeah, my man. And here's the thing. We can find more joy in our man, Jesus. Look up there and say, he's my man. No, Jesus, he had a childhood. He had to learn how to obey his parents. He had to learn. He also went through teenage years, but maybe without the emo phase or the rebellious stage. When he became an adult, he had to find a job. He became a carpenter. He faced real human struggles. He felt lonely. He felt shame. He felt anxious to the point of sweating tears like blood. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was persecuted. And get this, he even died. The quintessential human experience. Jesus, the incarnate Son, is human in every way. So when you look to the throne, you see a man, our man, who understands us. Because he is one of us. And I want to stress that he is human, not superhuman, not Superman. A lot of the heresies over time that portrayed Jesus as kind of Superman kind of undermines his humanity because they say, oh, he was God. He was able to snap his fingers and then a fist will come up in the face. He will snap his fingers and he'll just take him out of trouble. No, Jesus did not live a Superman experience separate from us. He was human, just like you and me. Because he's one of us, he identifies with us. I don't know if you've ever been to a dress-up party. I remember the last one I went to was my mate's birthday, and he made it, the theme was a onesie party. And I dressed up as Stitch, because it's the only outfit I could find in my local store. You know, look, it was fun. Dancing and socializing with my mate. But I tell you, wearing that onesie in 30-degree heat was the least thing I wanted to do. I couldn't wait until I got home and take that thing off and just be in my normal skin again. What about Jesus when he put on his humanity? Did he just play dress-up for 33 and a half years? And then when he got to heaven, it's like, oh, finally, I can take that off now. Jesus is human and remains human to this day forever. He is forever the God-man. So when you pray to him, you ain't talking to someone who's forgotten what it's like down here. He's not like that mate when he makes it big time in the world, he kind of forgets you. It's like, can't relate, sorry. No, Jesus never changes. He is human and he can always relate with us. Identify with us. So he's our man. He He understands us, identifies with us. And what he's doing up there now is that he is fighting for us. He fights for us because he laid down his life, and now he's ascended to the heavens to act as our priest. And a priest is someone who fights on behalf of their people before God, kind of like an advocate or a mediator. An advocate is someone who speaks up for those who are unable to. If you're a sinner, which I am, and you are, and you want to connect with God, you cannot just simply walk into the Holy of Holies and say, God, I just want to make things right again. You'll probably get destroyed. Because our sin and his holiness don't mix together. You know what you need? The Old Testament says, the Bible says, you need a priest. You need someone to speak on your behalf, to represent you. That is who Jesus is now that he's risen from the cross. He is our priest representing me and you, pleading God for our forgiveness. He died as our sacrifice and now rose again as our priest to fight for us. And to complete his work on the cross, it only makes sense for Jesus to ascend into the Holy of Holies, bringing his own blood to plead for our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God. I hope you see the connection there with the incarnation and the cross. There's no incarnation without the cross. And there's no cross without the incarnation. And the only natural step after the cross, now that he's risen, is to rise to the right hand of the Father to fight for us. And that is what he is doing right this moment for you. 24/7. 365, Jesus is before the Father pleading for us. Please forgive your son and daughter. They're covered by my blood. You know, even when nobody is praying for you, Jesus is. When you feel alone and everybody has abandoned you, Jesus never will. You know, your name is engraved on his heart. What a comfort that is. You know, every time we sin, the accuser, Satan, he's going before God and be like, look at what they did. Look what she did. Look what they did. But now that Jesus is up there, risen from the grave, he says, nah, bro, they're with me. They're covered by my blood. They're forgiven. Get out of here, Satan. I love the words of the hymn before the throne. We might know it. Which sums up so well Jesus' role as the priest. It says this, that when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because when the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That same priest who's fighting for us, very quickly, point number three, is also the exalted Son, the King who rules the world for us. The priest who fights for us is also the King who rules for us. You know what that means? That means that the prayers of the priest is also the prayers of the King. There is no delay in processing your prayer. You know that the King hears it. Because Jesus the priest is also our King. And when we pray for him, we ain't got nothing to worry about. He hears it. So that is the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. So what does this man, Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, have anything to do with your life? He has everything to do with it. Because he is our God, powerful enough to save us. He's our man. He knows us, understands us, gets us. He's our priest, fighting for us. And he's our King, ruling this world for you and for your good. I want to close by praying these lyrics from Philippians chapter 2. Can I invite the band as we sing? You know, Philippians chapter 2, our Bible reading, people often say this is a song about the Son. And I think it's very fitting that we close by reading it. It says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.